And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. The Lord will bless us this very lovely reading from his own precious word. Now we discovered last night that there are four miracles in a row in this passage. First of all, chapter number 4, the tail end of it, how the Lord Jesus stilled the storm, how that the ship was sinking, and the Lord spoke and stilled that storm. Then we have this story here concerning the man with the legion of demons that we have just read. Then after that, if we read further, we have the woman with the issue of blood, having it had 12 years, and then finally the raising of Lazarus' daughter from the dead, or Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now when you put this all together, there's nothing in between them. There's no stories in between them whatsoever. I think that this man, Mark, intends us all to look at them as a sort of a series. We saw last night that each one was an extreme case. We saw also that they were lined up with Psalm 107. That there were four stories there, one concerning a sinking ship, one concerning a man in chains, one concerning someone who was sick, and one concerning someone going into the great unknown. And we see that those four stories link up with what we have here. Now, of course, the psalmist in writing that Psalm 107 and telling us those four little stories, he did not just intend us, as it were, to take those little stories and just say, no, they're very interesting. Nor does this man Mark intend us to read these miracles and just say they're very interesting. I dare say that each one of them has got a tremendous lesson for us. For instance, whenever we think of the storm that we looked at last night, shall we say, it's the storms of life. And every one of us have storms down here, there's no doubt about that. If you're a believer at all, you're bound to have tribulation. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul pointed out that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So we can expect to have trouble down here. We can expect to be up against it. And of course, our solitude and, shall we say, the rescue, our resources, is the Lord himself, and we call upon him. And of course, whenever we think of this man here in chains, unbound by these chains, and of course they couldn't hold him. And how as well as that we have the story concerning the prisoner over in Psalm 107. I think the other point that comes out is that many, many people are held by the vices of sin. They're held by the chains of sin. And they're held, of course, by the devil himself. The demons possess this man. And they do with this man just whatever they like. And there's millions and millions of people like that today. Perhaps in this very countryside, not too far away, there's many people. And they're up against it like this. Sin is too strong for them, too great. And the devil is a very hard taskmaster, and he holds them prisoner. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. And as far as the woman with the issue of blood, we find that this is defilement. This was a defiling thing, of course. And this is something very interesting again, that this woman is up against something that is defiling. And shall we say, her life's blood is ebbing away. And there's many like that too. Even many of the dear saints of God. And they're dabbling in things that they ought not to dabble in. And they're practicing things that they ought not to practice. And their spiritual life, therefore, is not just as evident as it ought to be. And they're anything but victorious, and they're certainly not conquerors. But again, the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, with this girl, you can see that she's going into the great unknown. She's gone into death. And that, of course, is parallel with those people that were searching in the wilderness for an habitation. And going into the great unknown in Psalm 107. It is like the quest of truth. People looking for an answer. People looking for the truth. And people that are afraid of the end of the journey. They want someone to take their hand. They want someone to give them the grace of dying and to bring them through victoriously to the other side. So we find now that these stories are right up to date and that they have got a tremendous message and a tremendous teaching for the people of God in our day and generation. Now this one here is the longest story of them all. Here is tremendous material, 20 verses. And as I said last night, whenever Matthew is telling us this story, he tells it in 7 verses. And whenever Luke is telling us this same story, he gives us 14 verses. But whenever we come to Mark, we had to read 20 verses this evening to get the story. Simply because that Mark specializes in the miracles. It is Mark's task to take up the miracles of the Lord and apply them to us in details that the other Gospels do not give. Now, before I say anything about this very interesting miracle, and there's plenty to say about it, let me say that there's more about demons in Mark's Gospel than any of the other Gospels. As a matter of fact, if you were to read chapter 1 of this Gospel, you would find that demons are mentioned no less than 6 times. Imagine that. In the very opening chapters, demons are mentioned 6 times in chapter number 1. And 11 times over in this little gospel of 16 chapters, we read of casting out of demons. Imagine that again. Out of 16 chapters, 11 times over, we read about casting out of demons. Sometimes, of course, the Lord speaks a parable about demons. Remember concerning the parable, the man with the unclean spirit, and how that whenever he went out, he brought in 7 spirits worse than himself. The last state of that man was worse than the beginning. And how the Lord illustrated it that with a little house that is swept and garnished after the unclean spirit goes out. That is self-reformation. But then that's not good enough, you see. A little picture, no doubt, of a man who has demons. Who one demon may go out and bring others in. And obviously that happened. Sometimes you read about people having 7 demons, like Mary Magdalene. And the Lord cast out of her 7 demons. But I dare say that this man here is the worst case that we have. The worst case of all. Here's a man that has got a legion of demons. Now he says we are many. We are legion. And of course it may be just a round figure, but let me remind you that a legion is 6,000 men. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. So whether there were actually 6,000 demons here or not, it's best up for you to say and try and find out. But anyway, they were able to influence 2,000 swine. So there must have been at the very least 2,000, perhaps 6,000 demons in this man. But there's one interesting point comes out here, and that is that very often the Lord speaks about the unclean spirit. For instance, in verse number 8, where he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit, in the singular. And then the man says, you know, we are many. And then we read about the demons going out and entering into the swine. And whenever you come down to verse number 15, we read this. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, which shows us that not only was there a legion of demons, but there was one in control. That unclean spirit. That unclean spirit that the Lord Jesus refers to. The man with the devil, and who had the legion. Which shows that the powers of darkness are highly organized. They're not leaderless. They're not going about just in mass without any order. You see that the powers of darkness are very, very orderly. And that is, of course, a tremendous thought. Now, let's just look at this for a moment or two, because it is very important in our day. Now, whenever people are possessed of demons in our Bible, let's say this, that some of the things that come out is this. Sometimes they have a double personality, like this man here. You can see that one part of him worships. Another part of him, of course, is very vile. You see that one part of him seeks deliverance. The other part is seeking to hold on. You can see that with one expression he says this, and then the demons will say something else. Here is a man with a double personality. As it were, his own personality is there. But evil has taken over as well. And this happens very, very often with people that are possessed with demons. Another thing, of course, they're always bent on self-destruction. This man is cutting himself with stones to make the blood run. We learn in chapter 9 of this gospel concerning a little lad, a boy, and how the demon oft times cast him into the fire to burn him, and oft times cast him into the water to drown him. And only the people were there to pull him out of the fire, or the water, as the case might be, well, the boy would have been destroyed. You can see that the demon is bent on the destruction of the person that they possess. Another thing about demons is sometimes it's accompanied with disease, and with some, shall we say, malady of some kind. For instance, we read in Matthew's Gospel about a man who had demons, and how he was deaf, and how he was dumb. And it was because of the demon that this man could not talk, and the man could not hear. And once the demon was cast out, he was able to hear, and he was able to talk. So you can see that sickness and certain maladies oftentimes come with them. Another thing they refer to as unclean spirits, very, very often, which means that they were vile, very, very vile, and come off with the most soul-destroying language that would make your blood run cold, and very, very often blasphemy against the living God that would certainly make the people of God to want to get away from a thing like that. And of course you can see that these demons, in spite of all this, are aware of a tremendous body of truth. And they, of course, know that the living God, let me tell you, there's no atheists among demons. There's no unbelievers amongst demons. And James said, the demons also believe and tremble. They tremble, for there's no salvation for them. Now, a very interesting point is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with these demons, he always follows a pattern, as it were, which is somewhat different from his other formulas whenever he's healing people or cleansing people. Number one, he never touches them. He never touches them. You will never, ever read in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus touching anyone that has a demon. He never touched them. Oh yes, he touched the boy that was dead. And the woman in this chapter here, she touched his garment. And of course, with the damsel, he took her by the hand. And remember, of course, that he touched the leper, and so on. And very, very often he touches people, but not those that have demons. That's just to say, there's no fellowship between light and darkness. For the Lord is light, and the demon is darkness. And once you touch, as it were, it's a sort of a sympathy. It's a sort of a fellowship.
And of course, we should not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Another thing is that the Lord always speaks with tremendous authority. Come out of him, thou unclean spirit. You can see that he always speaks. There's never the casting out of a demon without him speaking. Now, sometimes he heals people without speaking. Sometimes he doesn't say anything. But here, whenever it's a question of casting out a demon, the Lord Jesus always speaks, which teaches us it's the power and authority of God, and that the devil, as it were, must succumb and must give way to the mighty power and for the voice of authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing, of course, is that the Lord refuses their testimony. He always tells them to keep quiet. There's the demon, for instance, in chapter 1 of this gospel. The Lord was casting him out, and the man said, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Art thou come to torment us before the time?" You know, if the Pharisees knew that, well, if they had said the very same thing with sincerity, they'd have been saved. And you can see that the common people didn't know that. But the Lord Jesus did not delight in this testimony. He told them to hold their peace. And the Lord would not take any testimony from unclean spirits, although they were telling the truth. Although it was a tremendous demonstration of the truth of God, yet the Lord would not take any testimony from them. And the reason is simple. That testimony must come from a clean channel. It must come from a clean vessel. And these demons are unclean. And this is a great lesson for us, that if we're going to say a little word for the Lord here and there, make sure that our hands are clean. And make sure that our lives are clean. And make sure that we have short accounts with God. And that our sins are confessed. And that there's nothing between our souls and God, as it were. For you see, God cannot recognize, nor will he make use of, a testimony that comes from unclean lips or from a vessel that is not sanctified unto him. If a man purge himself from these, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Yes, the vessel must be sanctified for the master to use it. Another thing that comes out with these demons, you'll see it here, you'll see it in chapter 9 and elsewhere, is that very often there's a struggle that the demon is reluctant to leave. He wants to hold on, but he has to let go. There's a power greater than himself pulling him and taking him away from that victim, and the demon has to let go, but sometimes not without a struggle. Now, the existence of demons is very, very interesting, because whenever we look at the Old Testament, there's hardly a mention of them. You'll go through those Old Testament scriptures, and you'll not read about people possessed with devils. You'll not read of it anywhere. Now, you will read about men of Belial, and so on, and you read about unclean men. But as far as I know, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that you read about people possessed with demons. Now, if you know anywhere, you let me know. But as far as I know, there's no such passage. But whenever you come to the Gospels, you see that here they're very, very active. Here they are, as I say, 11 times over in the Gospel by Mark, the casting out of demons. Demons mentioned 6 times in chapter number 1. The Lord giving the disciples power to cast out demons and all the rest of it. There's a tremendous, shall we say, movement of demons in the Gospels. And likely, shall we say, during that space of time between the writings of Malachi and the movement of God again. Now, once the Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth and went to heaven by way of death and resurrection and the ascension, you know, demons began to die out. You'll not read too much about it in the book of the Acts. And you'll not read about it at all, shall we say, in any of the epistles. Just a little bit. You get it a wee bit in Timothy's epistle, but that's about all. And, of course, there's a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's about it. But you see, they seem to be lessening. And could I say, for numbers of centuries, there was no cases of possession of demons at all, as far as I can see. Then suddenly it starts again. And about 50, 60 years ago, it starts to break out in Africa again. starts to break out in other countries as well, South America. And starts to break out, shall we say, in vast numbers everywhere. And could we say that now, there's, shall we say, a tremendous movement in that way. Because now, shall we say, the entertainment world have taken it up. It draws the people. Box office hits, you see. And there's been a lot of films put out about demon possession. And there's books written about demon possession. And shall we say, there's a tremendous movement towards it. Now, can you see what has happened? Can you see the pattern? Well, I'll tell you what it is. The demons lay low, as it were, for a long, long time, until the Lord Jesus began to come into this world. And whenever the time of his fulfillment came near, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, there was tremendous satanic activity in demons, as if to hinder and to upset the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're so active in the Gospels. Because the Lord Jesus had come, and the powers of darkness were very, very active, and those demons, as I say, by the tens of thousands, were scattered abroad to do all the damage that they could do to this divine movement. But once the event was over, they began to lessen. They began to go back. But now, over this past number of years, again, there's this satanic movement again. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is about to come back again. Because soon the Lord is coming. And to me, that's one of the greatest signs that the Lord is coming. Because the activity of the powers of darkness, just as it were with his first advent, so with his second advent. That's why, when if you come to the book of the Revelation, which is just prior to the coming of the Lord, you will read about, shall we say, millions of demons on the loose, such as we have in Revelation chapter 9, for instance, and other chapters, where here you see they come out of the abyss, and they have got a leader. Ah, it is the last days, as it were. It's prior to the coming of the Son of Man. And you can see, as it were, the whole world is being conditioned now for that very event, and that the devil is trying, as it were, to interrupt it. He'll not be able to do so. And of course we see that the rise of Pentecostalism and other things is conditioning the world to look for a miracle worker, which of course is the man of sin that you read of in 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, and so on. You can see that the stage is all being set by this world at large, the people being, as it were, conditioned for it, and the powers of darkness all moving, as it were, in anticipation of the Lord Jesus coming back again. Now, we want to look at this story. I maybe took too long at that, but we want to look at this story. As I say, this is the longest account, Mark's Gospel, about this man with the legion of demons and the leader, the unclean spirit. Now, his description is very, very pitiful. Three times over you read about the tombs. Three times over, the tombs are associated with this man. There he is in the tomb. There he is night and day in the tombs. In other words, he's associated with death, this man. Associated with death. Maybe that's why the Lord was sympathetic to him. Because the Lord Jesus was moving towards death at this time. The Lord Jesus was going on to the cross. And it's most amazing, shall we say, the certain things that attract the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage. And one of them, of course, you think of the widow of Nain, and how she was on the way to bury her son, her only son, and that how she was weeping. The Lord Jesus knew that he was weeping, and would weep in Gethsemane, and the disciples would weep, and also that he was God's only son going on to death. Oh yes, there are certain things that attracted the Lord Jesus, because the pattern was so much like his own experience. Now this man was absolutely uncontrollable. They had put him in chains and fetters, but he was so wild and the demons so strong that, well, nothing could hold him. This is the old nature. And as I say, he was destroying himself, cutting himself with stones and everything else, and there's this restlessness day and night. But look about this knowledge. He knew the difference between light and darkness. Verse number 7, what have we to do with thee? What have we to do with thee? meaning that the demons had no association with the Lord Jesus, that there was no relationship there whatsoever, nor could they ever be. Sometimes the Christians don't see that. Sometimes the people of God are associated with things that are very much the part of darkness, and with which we should have no association whatsoever. For instance, the Corinthians were going into an idol's temple, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And there they were. They were idolaters. They were going back to idolatry. Insomuch, says the Apostle Paul, you cannot sit at the table of demons or the table of the Lord. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. For you see, these two have no fellowship one with another. And again, you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come ye out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And he's speaking about the idol's temple there. He's not speaking about the unequal yoke, while that no doubt could come into it. He's speaking religiously about the idol's temple. And he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And you see, Balaam and Christ have nothing in common. But note this here, that they also use that human name of the Lord Jesus. They call him Jesus. Now that name means Savior. It means Jehovah saves. So they know the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world, and they use that very, very name. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Son of the Most High God? Isn't that interesting? That here are these demons aware of the humanity of Christ and aware of his deity. As I say, they have a tremendous understanding of a body of truth. Here's the Son of the Most High God, first used, of course, in chapter 14 of Genesis by the Melchizedek priesthood there. Melchizedek, that man. I'm the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, going right back, as it were, to a priest who can intercede for his people. But these demons know that they have no intercessor. But nevertheless, they acknowledge the human name, and they also speak of him as the Son of the Most High. They know that they're going to be doomed eventually. They know that. And they know that there's no salvation for them. They know that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and for his demons. Well, they know it, and there's no salvation for them. But as I said earlier, I say again, if people would, as it were, express the very truth that these demons express, they would be saved. They would be saved. If people would come along believing that Jesus of Nazareth, that human man, that sinless man, was the Son of the Most High God, a divine person who went to that cross and died a sacrifice for sin, they would be saved. And the very knowledge, shall we say, of these demons would save them, it would indeed. Howbeit, there's no salvation for demons. No salvation for fallen angels. God laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. That is humanity who would exercise faith. It doesn't say the seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham in Hebrews, of course, because it is bringing in the faith question. It is people that will believe. But demons believe and tremble. They cannot be saved. The Lord is attracted to this man, as I say, and he would eventually overcome these demons because in his death, he is going to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to bind the strong man. That's why the fetters are mentioned. And it says very often that the Lord Jesus refers to things, as I say, that are so much associated with himself. Remember chapter 11, John of Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist, a little bit doubtful, you know, because he had a prejudice of what the Messiah should be like. A reigning Messiah. He wasn't thinking of a suffering Messiah. And he sends word, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And there the Lord Jesus Christ did certain works. And he says, go tell John again about the blind receiving their sight, and the lame walking, and the lepers cleansed, and the deaf are able to hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Look at those last two points. The dead are raised, and the poor. The Lord knew what it was to enter into both those. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And he entered into death. And those last two were true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this is a most amazing story in this way, that it is a story of five requests. You can call them prayers if you want to. I would call them requests. And there are five requests, one after the other. The interesting thing is four of them are answered. Without any trouble at all, four of them are answered. And one of them was not granted. Four of those requests were granted, but the one was not. And to our amazement, the one that was not granted was by the man who was cleansed or healed or delivered from the powers of darkness. Now just look at them. The first one was, "Torment us not." Now what they meant was before the time. And so the Lord granted that. He hadn't come, shall we say, to torment them at that point. And they said, "Torment us not." So the Lord granted that. And then they said, "Send us not out of the country." The Lord did that too. And they said, "Send us into the swine." And the Lord did that too. And then the people requested him that he would depart from their coast. And the Lord did that too. Is it interesting that the Lord does these things? I tell you why. Because it suited him. Because it was according to his will. It was according to his pattern, as it were. So here are requests, four of them one after the other, three by the demons and one by the people. The people say, "We want you to depart." The Lord will not, as it were, force himself on anyone who doesn't want him. If anyone doesn't want the Lord Jesus, the Lord will not force himself upon them. And as for the demons, "Torment us not." Well, the Lord is on appointed time for that. "Send us not out of the country." Well, the Lord, as it were, wanted to keep them there for the time being. "Send us into the swine." The Lord knew what would happen to the swine, so he's quite happy to do that too. So you can see that he answers these requests. But the man who was cleansed and the man who was healed and the man who was delivered of all these demons and sitting clothed and in his right mind, he makes a request. "I want to stay with you." But it wasn't granted to him. Look what the Lord said to him. The Lord said, "Howbeit Jesus suffered enough," verse 19, "but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends." Which shows that the man had friends before these demons took possession of him. Perhaps he had a wife and children, maybe a lot of relatives, good neighbors. And these men perhaps helped them all they could. They are likely the ones who put the fetters on him to try and calm him down a bit. And then, of course, he got beyond them altogether. There's nothing they could do. And they washed their hands on him. No doubt they loved the man, but there's nothing they could do. They washed their hands as far as helping him. "Now, go to those friends. Go to those friends who knew your condition beforehand, who knew the terrible calamity that overtook you, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And, of course, he departed. As I said, here is the difference between the request of this man on chapter 1 with the leper. For the Lord was not finished with the ministry in that city in chapter 1. So therefore he told the man, "Keep quiet, don't publish it." But the man went in and published it abroad, and the Lord couldn't enter into that city. There was such crowds coming out to meet him, and that the whole work, shall we say, was thwarted in that city. But this is different here. For the Lord is departing, but he wants to leave a testimony behind. And he wants the man to blaze abroad the matter. And he talks about his compassion. He talks about his power and his compassion. And that, of course, is the great thing in the gospel. The love of God and the power of God. And these two points come up very, very often in Scripture. Now, if you were to read Romans chapter 8, you'll see that the first part of it, it's all got to do with the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. And the second part of it's all got to do with the love of God. "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That great Roman epistle, chapter 8, is divided in that way. Now what we're going to do for the rest of our time, we have about 10 minutes left, is I'm going to draw some lessons from this story here. I remember reading a book years and years ago of a man who took up the parables of the Lord. And, you know, what he did was he just explained the parable, and then he says, "Now, let's draw lessons from this." And he drew maybe three lessons from that parable. And I thought, you know, that's a good idea. That's a real good idea. So I'll do that, not with the miracles. I do it with the miracles too. What I do with the parables, I do it with the miracles as well. So what I do, whether it's a miracle or a parable, I will teach it for a little while, and then I say, let's draw some lessons from it. So I see quite a few lessons here, quite a few that maybe we can draw some information from and something to help us in a very practical way. First of all, look at this man's double personality. You can see it, just read this passage, you'll see it coming out. Now, that's one thing that there ought not to be with any child of God. They talk about people back home having two faces. That is, the one face for one person and one face for another. Now, that may be so with the world, but it ought not to be so with the Christian. Why, James speaks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man. And that's very important, isn't it? Here's a man, shall we say, who is passing through a bit of trouble, and he prays to the Lord and asks for wisdom, but then he goes and does his own thing. He's a double-minded man. He's one thing God-word and another thing man-word. James brings the same out with the tongue in chapter 3. He says, that tongue, we go in and bless God, but we use the very same tongue to curse man. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. So it's a dreadful thing, as it were, to have a double personality. And of course, the Lord wants us to be straight up and down and be just what we are, whether to one person or to another. You learn of certain people and they preach to the gallery. In other words, they sum up their audience and they see the kind of preacher that they want and they become that preacher. And then they go to another people that are absolutely totally different and they see they want the other kind of a preacher so they can become that preacher. They sort of sit on the fence or play to the gallery, as we say. And you know, that is not a very nice thing. This was the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus continually called the Pharisees hypocrites. And the real word hypocrite means to be an actor, to be what you're not, to act something else that you really are not, and as it were, to carry a personality that is yours, that those people that know you will see. But before others, you display a different personality altogether. That's why the Lord said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Whether you're at a person's house or in a court, it doesn't make any difference. Everyone should be able to trust your word. It's nice, of course, shall we say, to have a straight up and down personality that is just you, just you. And of course, the you that God would make. Moses said that, you know, at the bush, he said, who am I, not eloquent? Now, if I were a great preacher, Lord, I could go out. I'm not a silvery-tongued man. I'm of a slow speech and of a slow tongue. And God said, who made man's mouth? In other words, Moses, if I had wanted to make you a silvery-tongued man, I would have made you like that. But I've made you just as you are. So go just as you are. And try not to be someone else. This can happen, of course. Sad to say, it's a little snare that people fall into. You think of Judas, who put up one show before the disciples, on one show before the high priests and so on. How the two of the disciples, he was a disciple, but with the high priest, he was with them. And how he covenanted with them to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. There's that double-minded man. There's that double personality coming out. And as a thing, shall we say, that the Spirit of God has no room for. And how Judas comes up as a friend and kisses the Lord Jesus. And you can see that was indeed a kiss of treachery. But the disciples there in the birth thought it was a kiss of love. There is a double-minded man. You know, they accused the Apostle Paul of being this. Now, Paul was nothing of the sort, but the Corinthians accused him. The Corinthians, you see, were very hard to deal with. If you said a thing is black, they says white. If you says white, they would say it's black. That's the Corinthians. You just couldn't get on the right side of them. And you know, they said concerning him, now this man writes tremendous epistles. His epistles are witty and powerful, but his bodily speech is weak. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You're going to be disappointed in the man. The man has no gift. The man has no authority. And I'm trying to make out that Paul was really two personalities, you know. Whereas he was one. What was happening is Paul was dealing very often with grace and withheld his apostolic authority until, first of all, grace failed to move them to repentance. And then he brought in his apostolic authority. But that was not two personalities, as it were. It was the one spiritual man really coming out. Now, there's another thing that we must look at here, the second lesson I want to draw your attention to, is that whenever you come to Matthew's story concerning this here in chapter number 8, there were two men. But you see that Mark gives us one man and Luke gives us one man. But you know, you will see that Matthew has two men. Now, there's a reason for that in Matthew because, well, he's always bringing up twos and threes because of witness. But there's another thing that Matthew is always doing, and that is tracing the thing back to his source. And that's one point with him. You'll see him doing it right away. For instance, he does with the genealogy of the Lord in chapter 1. Goes right back to Abraham, goes right back to David. You will see this all the time. The Lord doing this in Matthew's Gospel is one of those peculiarities of Matthew's Gospel, that things go back to their source. Now, could it be that it was this man, shall we say, is what he is because of the company he kept with? How did he start, shall we say, in this path? How did these demons take over him? For previously, obviously, he had friends, good friends, as we've learnt in this story already. Maybe he had a wife and children. How did it start? Well, as Matthew is sort of trying to hint with us, he fell in with a man and became too friendly, perhaps, with a man who had a demon or demons. And what happened is that very soon he was contaminated by it. In other words, bad company. Bad company. Watch your associations. Your associations, I tell you, can bring you down. I have seen this before the day. In a sense, I don't need my Bible to tell me that. But my Bible does tell me that. Evil communications corrupt good manners, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which means evil company brings that corrupting influence into the life and into the doctrines of the Lord's people. Now, it was on the grounds of resurrection that the Apostle Paul was saying that. What he meant is this, that some of you are teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, where did you get that? You certainly didn't get it from the apostles. And you certainly didn't get it from your Bible. You certainly didn't get it from the prophets of the Lord. Where did you get that idea? You got it from the Gnostic teachers outside that was just beginning to rise. You got it from the philosophers outside. You were having company with the philosophers. And some among you are saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. And it's at that point that Paul says, evil company. Evil company. I knew a young man went with someone who had false doctrine. You know, he imbibed it. And then the young men that went around with him, they all imbibed it too. And they all had to be put out of the assembly, about 7 or 8 of them. And it all started with one person. And you know, had he not had the company of that one person to begin with, well, the whole tragedy could have been avoided altogether. And of course, that was the idea of the doctrine of Balaam, wasn't it? That you read of in that church in Pergamos in Revelation chapter number 2. The doctrine of Balaam was to go in, you see, send the young girls in amongst the young men. And send them into a company with the young men. And to say to the young men, you know, your God's too narrow. Your God won't let you do whatever you like. But our gods, we have a whole lot of gods. We have a whole mixture of gods. And we have gods that allow us to do just whatever we like. And we can have great fun and great games and everything. And what happened, of course, is young men listened to that. And therefore they began to become idolaters and committed fornication. And the judgment of God fell upon them. That was the doctrine of Balaam. So you see that we've got to watch our company. And my brethren in the old days used to preach this all the time. Used to stand and hammer it from the platforms in Ireland. Watch your company, young man. Watch your company, young sister. They can bring you down. They can bring you down. And used to say, always keep in company with those that are more spiritual than yourself, because some of it will likely rub off them onto you. And you know, that was good advice. Good, strong advice. Watch your company. There's another thing here. The swine come into it. And with this, we're going to have to stop. Now, of course, it seems an awful thing that 2,000 swine should be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, of course, shall we say, swine is an abomination to the Lord to start with. It's an abomination to the Lord. And, of course, the thing is this, people will argue against it and say, but this was, shall we say, the city of the Gadarenes. This, shall we say, is partly Gentile. And there was likely a sort of a mixture between Jews and Gentiles in this section. Well, I'll grant you that. But nevertheless, the Jews no doubt had a dealing here, because the Gentiles never did ask the Lord Jesus to depart from their coast. Never did. It was always the Jews that didn't want him. He went into his own city, chapter 6, and his own city would not receive him. And therefore, because of their unbelief, he marveled at their unbelief, and therefore could do no mighty works amongst them because of their unbelief. That was his own people. I would say they're mostly Jewish people here. And in other words, their business in swine was more important than what the scripture said about things being unclean, such as chapter 11 of Leviticus. But the point is this. Even though 2,000 swine were lost, is a man's life, a man's welfare, a man's salvation not more important than swine? Remember when the Lord Jesus was going to heal the man with the withered hand in the Sabbath day, and they were waiting to accuse him? The Lord pointed out, which of you, having an ass or an ox or anything, falls into a pit, will you not take it out on the Sabbath day? And is a man not of more value than a sheep or an ass? Of course he is. So the Lord, shall we say, puts no value upon the animals whenever the life of a man is at stake. Every time, a man is more valuable than all those things. Another way you could look at it is this, that of course it shows how the people were exposed, and that's why they wanted rid of the Lord, because they had lost the swine. As if to say, if the man stays here, we're going to lose all our livestock. We're going to lose all of it, you know. And they had no rejoicing whatsoever about a man that had been healed. In other words, they want the demons instead of deliverance. They would rather have the swine instead of salvation. And they would rather have a madman instead of a glad and happy man. It shows you, shall we say, the values of the unsaved people are certainly not on a very high plane when it comes to this. Anyway, the Lord is sovereign. And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he can do just whatever he likes with animals or anything else, for the Lord is sovereign. And I think that is the real answer to it. People wonder how the Lord, shall we say, killed 2,000 swine in this chapter as a big mystery to some. But we must remember that a man's life was at stake. And the man's life was more important. Shall we say, the demons would try to get into the man again. I think that they intended, of course, to go into the swine until the Lord went away and then come back again into the man. I think that was their intention. But the Lord saw through it all. And, of course, they went down into the depth, down into the abyss where they belonged. Now, we're going to have to stop at that point. There's other things we could look at this, but we're going to have to stop. There's lessons, of course, in the legion. There's lessons in the man himself, and a lovely thing is this, the tremendous change in the life. The tremendous change in the life. And you know, it's only Luke that tells us that he was sitting at the feet of the Lord. It's only Luke that tells us. This gospel doesn't tell us that. This gospel tells us that he was clothed in his right mind, of course, and so on, as with Matthew. Yes, but you look at that little point in Luke. You know why Luke brings it in? Because it's a priestly gospel. Just like Mary sitting on his feet and hearing his word. Here's another man sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hearing his word. And whenever a person is saved, the very first thing they put upon, above value upon, is intercession and communion and intimacy with our blessed Lord. And in a priestly way, they sit at his feet. Nice to see that the man was naked before that, but now he's clothed. Which shows that once a person is saved, they would appear to be modest. And of course, that's what Paul indeed exhorts in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that with modest clothing, the sisters would come to the prayer meeting, and that the brethren would lift up holy hands without wrath on the spittings. So we can see that there's lessons everywhere. This whole story bristles with practical lessons. And so we leave them with you to search them out for yourself. And we trust that the Lord will make his word a blessing to all our hearts. And tomorrow night we'll move over to the next two miracles that are found at the end of the chapter and do the two of them together. Now let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we give thee thanks in the holy name of the Lord Jesus for the great gift of Holy Scripture which thou hast given us. And to read in our own tongue concerning the wonderful works of our Lord Jesus and how he went about doing good and how he was able to deliver from the devil and all the oppression that went with it. We thank thee, our God, for this from the less to the greater, how that we have been delivered from sin. And we have been delivered from eternal punishment and have been brought into the priesthood of God and into the family of God to enjoy an intimacy, perhaps, which this man did not understand. We give thee thanks for it, for our wonderful, rich inheritance in Christ. And we pray that the Lord will bless this message that we have looked at and that we would get the message and watch our company and realize that the powers of darkness are out there, evil, and at work, and help us, our Father, to be filled with the Spirit, and to walk in paths of sanctification, and to be vessels ready and meet for the Master's use, to be taken up as the Lord's command. We pray the Lord's blessing to rest upon each one of us, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.